This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Well, good morning. My name is Josh, one of the pastors here. Glad to be with you this morning. I have a friend, I guess more of an acquaintance, a friend of a friend who lives in Brooklyn, and he tells a story about right down the street from his house is a local coffee shop, and the coffee shop, like most other businesses this time of year, plays Christmas music. But what's a little different is this guy who's the owner of the coffee shop has come to be known for singing along to all of the songs quite loudly in the stores. He's making people's drinks and food or whatever it is. But he also has begun to change the lyrics to all of these Christmas songs. Evidently, he doesn't actually like Christmas very much. So instead of singing, "It's the most wonderful time of the year," he sings, "It is the most terrible time of the year." And instead of singing, "It's the happiest season of all," he sings, "It's the crappiest season of all." Not exactly the way Amy Grant envisioned it, I think, but this has become a shtick, you know, to do this kind of thing. Not exactly very Christmassy, but it is kind of Advent-y, isn't it? At least a little bit. Because before we get to Christmas, we move through the season of Advent, and Advent begins in darkness. That's why we light candles progressively throughout the season, imaging God's mission to bring light into a very dark and weary world. It's why most Advent hymns are in a minor key. This is in contrast to Christmas songs, which are Christmas carols, which are more happy sounding, but in a minor key. Advent hymns are meant to carry that connotation of lament and longing. Advent begins in the dark, and so does our passage this morning. Micah 5 begins with a picture of a city under siege. And we know a little bit of what that might be like, just at least from following the war in Ukraine on the news or any number of conflicts in the Middle East over the last few years. The idea of the enemy surrounding a city, constant shelling and bombardment wreaking havoc. Of course, there's the tragic loss of life, but also the disorientation and disorder brought about by the infrastructure of the city beginning to crumble, limited food and water supplies, people clamoring medical supplies. How would you feel if you were in a situation like that? I'm sure there would be tremendous fear and anxiety, anger and frustration, grief and sorrow. And that's very much where our text begins this morning. Micah chapter 5, verse 1 again says this: "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Now, the historical context here, and this is the 8th century BC. Micah is a prophet in Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel. He's describing the beginnings of an attack from the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrians were an aggressive, brutal, vicious empire, kind of the superpower of the day. And 20 years before this, they had smashed the northern kingdom of Israel, and now here they are right on Judah's doorstep. And so here are God's people, surrounded and humiliated, seemingly without hope of deliverance. Their ruler, their judge, as he's called in verse 1, is completely unable to defend himself, nor is he able to protect the people under his care. These are dark days. Advent begins in the dark. And some of you know what that's like. You know darkness all too well. Maybe you are in the midst of it, even right now. Some of you may be in the darkness of or experiencing the darkness of strained relationships, or maybe broken relationships. Heartbreak and heartache comes from conflict and estrangement, difficulty, uncertainty. Some of us face the darkness of failing health, chronic conditions, grim diagnoses, constant pain. Others battle the darkness of disappointment. 2025 just wasn't the year that we hoped that it would be. And we haven't even mentioned sin yet. And the darkness of sin can come to us from the outside. That is, things that other people do to us that harm us and hurt us, scar us. But if we do any kind of introspection at all, we realize there's also darkness within, that we too are complicit in this darkness in the world. This feels like a bummer of an introduction, I know, but looking into the darkness is important because it's only then that we begin to look for the light. And so let's pray this morning as we begin to look at our text. Let's take a moment just to pray, and then we'll get into Micah chapter 5. So would you pray with me? Oh God, our Father, you love the world so much that you gave your only Son to free us from the ancient power of sin and death. Help us who wait for his coming bring light to our darkness. And would you do that even now this morning as we meditate upon your word? And this we pray through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Where our text begins with a promise of a coming ruler. God says to the people of Israel, in the midst of all this darkness, he says, don't panic, I have not left you. I'm sending help. In verse 2, it says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. So God will send a ruler to rescue Israel, and he will do it from the most unexpected place. He'll come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, this may sound familiar to us now, several thousand years later, because we hear about Bethlehem in Christmas readings and nativity plays and Christmas carols. But you have to understand, Bethlehem was a tiny, tiny place in Micah's day. The text even points this out. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem was so insignificant that it was not even mentioned in the list of place names in Judah when Joshua was dividing up the land. There were 115 towns mentioned in Joshua 15 and the surrounding verses. 115 towns mentioned, and yet this one did not make the list because it was so small, so puny, so insignificant. Most people in Micah's day wouldn't even know where it was. That's why he calls it Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah means near Ephrath. So if he just said Bethlehem, people would be like, where? What? And he says, near Ephrath. Oh, okay. Well, now we know at least where generally it is. So God promises from the smallest place that you could possibly imagine, that's where I'm going to do my work. That's where I'm going to raise up my ruler who will bring you deliverance. And if you read the Bible very much at all, you'll see that this kind of thing is a pattern. Time and again, God goes for the smallest and the littlest and the least in order to achieve his purposes. When God raises up Gideon in the book of Judges, Gideon's first response is, me? I'm the least in my family, and my family is the least of my tribe. Same thing with Saul. God makes him king, but Saul says, am I not a Benjamite? The least of all the tribes of Israel. And then David, the prophet Samuel, goes to, actually, Bethlehem. And all the sons of Jesse are brought out. Samuel's told that it's one of these sons that will be made the new king. And so they're paraded out from the oldest and strongest to the youngest and the smallest. And he goes through each one and he learns, Samuel does, that this is not him, this is not him, this is not him. And he gets to the end. He hasn't chosen any. And so Samuel says, have you got anyone else? And Jesse says, well, I do have one more son, but you probably don't want him. He's little and he's a shepherd and he's in the fields. And God says, that's the one I'll take. God uses the weak things of this world. Mary turned this into a song. We call it the Magnificat. It's all about how God puts down the proud and lifts up the humble and the weak. Paul turned this into a principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he writes, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. I hope this is an encouragement to you when you feel small and insignificant. If you feel like a tiny cog in a big company or an anonymous wallflower in your school or your family or your church, God says, I know about being small. I've been there. And then he says, I'm going to raise up a ruler in Israel. It says in verse 2, from you shall come forth for me a ruler. Out of Bethlehem, he says, will come a ruler for me, that is for God. Now, perhaps you find that a little surprising in terms of how it's worded. At least I think I would expect it to say, from you shall come forth a ruler for you, Judah. Surely they're the ones who need a ruler. But it says, the ruler will be for me, for God. That is, unlike their present kings, this new ruler will rule on God's behalf. He will do God's will. He will fulfill God's purposes in the world. He won't be selfish. He won't be looking to build his platform or increase his power or personal wealth, nor will he be a customer service agent, always responding to the demands of the people, nor will he be taking a poll as to what popular sentiment is about what his mission should be. Rather, he's come to do the will of God, full stop. And the text goes on. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So this is a new ruler that God is going to raise up, but he is also from of old. He's from ancient days. And no doubt you're aware there are all kinds of legends and stories and myths and fairy tales about the idea of an ancient king who ruled, but one day he'll come and rule again. Stories about somehow he'll come back. Robin Hood is one of these stories. The Merry Men in Sherwood Forest are Robin Hood, and these guys are battling against the unjust forces of the day and taking from the rich and giving to the poor, and they're fighting all these skirmishes. But the hope in that story is not ultimately in the Merry Men. They're just kind of holding the line. The hope is that the king, Richard the Lionheart, would one day come back and bring a new order and justice to the land. Then there's King Arthur. You probably heard that one. On in the stories, on his grave, it says this: here lies Arthur, rex quondam rexque futuris, the once and future king, the king who ruled and one day will rule again. The most famous modern version of this is probably The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien, which I understand they're going to re-release in the theaters this next year. But the third of those stories, the last of the books, is called The Return of the King. Again, a new order being brought by the coming king. Now, why do these stories stay with us? Why do these things get keep being repeated and retold in different kinds of ways, conceptualized and repackaged? Well, J.R.R. Tolkien had a friend named C.S. Lewis. They were both professors at Oxford. Tolkien was a Christian. Lewis was famously a skeptic. And one night they took a very long stroll, continuing a conversation that they had had many times, but a really long stroll on a trail called the Addison's Walk near Magdalen College in Oxford. And this is told, by the way, really well in John Hendricks' book, The Mythmakers, which is about the friendship between Tolkien and Lewis. And so they're having this conversation about fairy tales. They both love them so much. And Lewis says something like this. He says, "Isn't it too bad that none of them are true?" And Tolkien replied, "Hey, here's my theory as to why you're so moved by these stories, even though you're a modern man. These stories, these fairy tales, these myths, while not historically true, are actually getting at underlying realities. Our world really is under an evil spell. And our problems cannot be fixed by perfected technique. It won't be science or education or legislation that ultimately will bring healing to the world. The material world, in fact, is not all there is. There's more than meets the eye. There's depth to reality. There's such a thing as a spiritual realm. It really will take something supernatural. A rescue, sacrificial love will be needed in order to save us." And Tolkien says, we love these stories, we love these fairy tales, because we all know that the universe really is like this. And Lewis says, "All right, interesting theory, but still, we can't say that they're really true, right? Myths are lies, though they're breathed through silver." That's Lewis's line. "Myths are lies, though breathed through silver." And Tolkien says, "They're not all lies. How about this one? The world is under an evil spell. But God sends his own son. He's born in an unlikely place. He takes on the evil powers of sin and Satan and death itself. And just when it looks like he's been defeated, he's raised from the dead. He rescues his people. He gathers them together. And one day he will return and remake the world, make all things new." And C.S. Lewis said, "I never heard the Christian story told that way before. It really is like all the other stories." And Tolkien says, "No, it's not like all the other stories. It is the underlying story. It's the story that explains all the other stories. It's the story that all these other stories are the reason why all these other stories capture our imagination. This is the story that became a fact. Jesus Christ really was born in history. He really is the king that we need. And all the other stories just point to this one. There is a king, Micah says. A real king coming. And he tells the people that he's the ruler of old. But Micah goes on to say, there's a period in which they'll have to wait. And here we are back to Advent again, the season of waiting, the season of expectation. Verse 3, Micah says, therefore, God shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Micah says, the king of old, he will come again. But there's a period of unknown length, and it will be a difficult period when God will step back and leave them to their own devices, and it will feel painful and difficult. It will be like the travail of childbirth until finally the child is born. A ruler will come. But what will he be like? The text goes on to say, he's going to govern, he's going to rule, he's going to lead like a shepherd. Verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And Pastor Mike got us started in this series last week by looking at Psalm 23, which begins, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How does God rule the world? How does God care for his people? He does it like a shepherd. And David, who wrote that psalm, of course, himself was a shepherd before he became king in Israel. And then all over the Bible, it begins to use this metaphor of shepherd as ruler, shepherd as king, shepherd as leader. I want to think about that metaphor just for a minute. Timothy Whitmer was a professor of practical theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and he wrote a book about this called The Shepherd Leader, where he studied this image, this metaphor. And he says the shepherd really has four core tasks: knowing, feeding, leading, and protecting the flock. These are the four core tasks of a shepherd. And he says this maps onto any kind of good leadership, any kind of leading you would want, if somebody ruling over you, but also any kind of leading that you ought to want to embody as you lead others. Let's think about those just for a second. The four core tasks: knowing, feeding, leading, protecting the flock. First, knowing. The shepherd knows his sheep, which means that good leadership can't really happen over the internet. It can't be mediated from a huge distance. It can't happen, ultimately, it can't happen from up front or from a stage. But shepherd leaders are very much connected to their people. Micah 5 gives us the picture of a ruler who will know his people. He won't be far off, he won't be distant, but he'll come near and he will stand among his flock. At Christmas time, we use the theological term a lot, incarnation. Incarnation, it means God comes near. John chapter 1, maybe the most famous statement of this of all time, the Apostle John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God comes near. The shepherd knows his sheep. So shepherd leadership, the shepherd king, he knows the flock. But secondly, a core function, core task, is in feeding them. He gives the sheep what they need, not only to survive, but to thrive. And when the resurrected Jesus restores Peter, this is after Peter's spectacular failure, after he's denied Jesus to save his own skin, when Jesus gives Peter his job back, how does Jesus describe that job to Peter? He says, Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And in a church context, feeding the sheep means a steady diet of sound Bible teaching and gospel proclamation, not just inspirational snacks, but solid food to help people grow. And in Micah, the shepherd king, it says in verse 4, shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, which can be understood as feeding the people on God's own character, feeding the people on the promises given by God, rather than on human technique or human strategy. A shepherd makes a good ruler because he knows his first task is not to entertain the flock, but to get them to green pastures that truly sustain life. And he does it, by the way, for the benefit of the sheep, not for his own benefit. Right, it's feed the flock, not fleece the flock, which we'll talk more about next week. So core functions, knowing, feeding. Thirdly, leading. And this really overlaps with some of the ones we've already discussed. Leading means setting a godly direction and a godly pace, not getting too far ahead of the sheep, not leaving them behind, leading them to green pastures. And then finally, it means protecting the flock, which includes warning and guarding and sometimes confronting the dangers that imperil the sheep. Micah's shepherd king will raise up, it says in verse 5 and 6, other shepherds and other princes who will defend the people from the threats. This is Micah's vision. This is the king we need, a shepherd king. Things look bleak, yes, it's a dark and weary world, but God has not abandoned them. He will send a ruler from an unlikely place. He will lead them as a good shepherd. But lastly, this passage tells us that the influence of this king, this shepherd king, will reach, it says, verse 4, to the very ends of the earth. And here we get from Micah to Matthew, or you might say from Micah to the Magi. Because Matthew sees Micah's vision being fulfilled in a little house in Bethlehem, a little toddler with his mother Mary and his father Joseph. Situation, by the way, is a lot like the one in Micah's day. Bethlehem is under military occupation by Romans this time. And all of a sudden, this family is sitting around, right? Mary, Joseph, and this toddler. And these strange men turn up. Magi, astrologers from the east, from Arabia or Mesopotamia, what we call modern-day Iraq. And with joy, they're seeking a newborn king that they've heard was going to be born. And they bring him gifts and they bow before him and they worship him. And this was a huge commitment, an ordeal for them to get there. This was a multi-year journey to find him. The God who made the heavens guided them by a star, a sign that was given. Some people think it was a comet or a constellation. But this leads them to Jerusalem and they go to the palace of King Herod. And you can read about all this in Matthew chapter 2. They go to the palace of King Herod. They say they're looking for this newborn king, and the scribes and the religious leaders, they pore over the scriptures to figure out where this will be, and they find this passage, Micah chapter 5. And they tell them, we're glad you came, but the child is going to be born in Bethlehem. And so the Magi go on from there. But the key point is, Matthew points to Jesus at Christmas and says, this is it. This is the shepherd king that Micah talked about. And so how do people respond to this shepherd king? Matthew 2 gives us a pretty good little snapshot of the various ways people responded to Jesus Christ as he came into the world. On the one hand, some rejected him and hated him. You'd put King Herod in this camp. You know, nobody hates the announcement of a new king like the present king. A new king is a threat, right? Herod was already famously paranoid as a monarch. He was routinely killing off his own family members. The Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus said that he would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because he did keep kosher. So he didn't kill his pigs, but he did, from time to time, kill his own children who he thought might be threats to the throne. And Herod had no problem ordering the slaughter of the innocents. He makes an order shortly after this episode to kill all the male children two and under in the vicinity of Bethlehem for fear of a challenger to the throne. He wants to eliminate this newborn king. And so Mary and Joseph are forced to flee to Egypt with Jesus. So some rejected him and hated him. Others simply ignored him. You know, when the Magi come, the religious scribes, they pore over the scriptures. They find the right one. They tell the Magi where it is that this God's new ruler will be born. But then they kind of lose interest. And they go back to their desk jobs for the next 30 years or so until Jesus comes on the scene as he begins to publicly teach and kicks off his public ministry. So there's apathy and indifference in some to the coming of Jesus. But thirdly, still others seek him out and worship him. The Magi come from the very ends of the earth in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. That Abraham, if you go back to the early pages of Scripture, the promise is that Abraham's family would not just be a blessing to themselves or to the nation of Israel, but ultimately, through his family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in Psalm 22, verse 27, it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. The Magi are the beginning of this procession of the Gentiles, this procession of the nations coming to worship the Lord, turning to follow the Lord. But how will that happen? How will the nations ultimately come in? How will they be gathered to worship the Lord? Well, I said Psalm 22:27 talks about all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. But the very first verse of Psalm 22 goes like this: my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, Matthew would later record that this little toddler in Matthew 2 that the Magi come to visit, when he grows up about 30 years later, he would say those words: my God, why have you forsaken me? He would say those words while he's being nailed to a Roman cross. But even this is part of his role as the shepherd king, because what does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 4 of Micah 5, it says, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Verse 5, and he shall be their peace. Well, that peace, the New Testament tells us, comes through the blood of his cross. The peace comes through the blood of his cross. The English poet John Donne puts it this way. He says, the whole of Christ's life was a continual passion. Others die martyrs, but Christ was born a martyr. He found a Golgotha where he was crucified, even in Bethlehem where he was born. For to his tenderness then, the straws were almost as sharp as the thorns after. And the manger, as uneasy at first as the cross at last, his birth and his death were but one continual act, and his Christmas day and his Good Friday are but the evening and morning of one and the same day. From the crib to the cross is an inseparable line. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. And so the question I would put to you, not just this morning, but really throughout this Advent and Christmas season, is how will you respond to this coming king? How will you respond to the ruler that God raises up, the shepherd king? Some oppose him, others ignore him, but some, like the Magi, bowed down before him, they brought their gifts to him, worshiped him. Will you make him your king? And how would you do that? How would you make him your king? Let me say just three quick things, right? How do you make him your king? Well, you believe in his death, first of all. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In fact, that's at the center of his mission. He loves his people so much that he's willing to give his life for them. Why wouldn't you want to trust somebody who would do that for you? You make him your king by believing in his death. Secondly, you make him your king by obeying his word. If he's the king, then you owe him your total obedience. Whatever he says, wherever he leads, you need to follow him. You need to do what he says. Pastor Tim Keller, he had three sons, and he would talk about how one of them in particular was a challenge for he and his wife as they were raising these boys. And this one son in particular, he was a challenge. He said when they asked him to do something, this boy would always push back every time. He would always give a challenge. He would always question. And one day, he was 6 years old, one day he said to his dad, if you would just explain the rules to me to my satisfaction, this is a six-year-old saying this, if you would explain the rules to me to my satisfaction, then I would do it. And Tim said, that's not the way it works. I'm 40 and you're six. Sometimes you just need to do it because I said it. I know more than you. If we wait for you to understand everything, for you to do what I say, you're probably going to end up dead or hurt or dismembered or something like that, or at least malnourished. Do you see what he's saying? Tim Keller was saying that there's a difference between obedience and agreement. It's not the same thing. It's great when you get agreement, but obedience and agreement are not the same thing. If God is king and you are not, the call is not just to agree with him. The call is to obey him. Not only when you understand everything, not only when you're in total rah-rah mode behind what's being asked of you. It's great when we do understand things, but that's not always the case. We don't know everything that God knows. We don't see everything that God sees. And so if you make him your king, it's a commitment to obedience, to following him, even when you're not totally understanding or not totally on board. To make him your king is to believe in his death, to obey his word, and then finally, it's to live with hope. Micah begins in the dark, but the Christmas hope is that light will come. And you have things that you've just sort of given up on. you have areas that you just feel like are so intractable. They'll never change. Well, Christmas says that God has come, and with God, all things are possible. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above the deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streaks shines the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a little more. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to reflect on this prophecy of Micah. That into a dark and weary world, you send the shepherd king who knows his sheep and feeds them and leads them and protects them. And so would you help us to respond to your coming, to bow our knees, to open our hearts, and to worship like the Magi. Would you come light our hearts? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.